Topic for tonight is my favourite topic out of the, you know, in the Old Grey Supernatural course, which is from orphanhood to sonship of spiritual fatherhood. I was actually looking at a teaching by David Pawson today, and he was talking about leadership and parenting. And he said this, he said, bad leadership or bad parenting makes us more dependent on the parents or leaders, whereas good leadership or good parenting makes a child or people or disciple, whatever you want to call it, more independent in a good way and able to grow. And 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says this, I will be a father to you, and you should be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And Jesus himself said in John 5, verses 19 to 20, most assuredly I say to you, the son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all the things that he does himself. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. So, the relationship between Father and Son, and the example of parenting in our lives is absolutely crucial. And just to kind of look at, you know, the nature more of Father in the New Testament, Romans 8, verses 15 to 17 and 19 to 23. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness of our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Hallelujah. If indeed we suffer with him, but we also may be glorified together. With the earnest expectation, eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God. So the sons and daughters of God have been predestined to appear since the creation of the world. It's what the Lord has planned. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. Isn't that amazing? For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. But not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for that adoption. So all the stuff you kind of feel with frustrations in life, it's because you're not living actually in your primary home, you're living in a fallen world, a fleshy world. Mm-hmm. Your primary home is in heaven. As a spiritual son or daughter. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to praise of his glory, his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So it's not by our own sort of works, it's just by our identity. That's the sort of biggest thing. It's not by works or striving, it's our identity. And that is the tension between orphanhood and sonship. Striving and works versus identity and security. And God is a family man. St. Augustine said this, if the entire Bible could be encapsulated in a single sentence, it would be like the resounding waves of the sea. The Father loves you. Mark Sibby, who used to run a ministry called The Father's House, says this, the greatest miracle after conversion is the transformation of an orphan into a son or daughter. Many great leaders have been orphans. Did you know that James Bond is an orphan? You know that. It's actually true. Yeah. I was thinking about this the other day because obviously the film's coming out on the 26th, which is next week. And if you read the books, you actually see that both his parents, he had a Swiss-French mother and a Scottish father, and he was actually orphaned at a young age. And I think in Skyfall, M says to him, orphans make the best agents. So he's actually an orphan. Wow. But the interesting thing is that a lot of these, I listen to this podcast of James Bond Radio where they talk about things to do with James Bond, and the overwhelming sense of people's first experience of James Bond is when they're particularly boys, their father or their uncle will take them to see it. It's like a rite of passage. And so it's this sort of thing passed down to generation, but Bond himself is an orphan. It's very interesting that. So there's something, you've seen Casino Royale, for example, how tortured he is. He's a very tortured man. You see it, it's not so much in the sort of earlier films, but in Casino Royale you see how tortured he is. And Daniel Craig is very good at that sort of side of him, because he's, you know, he's an orphan, there's something kind of longing. So, you know, you think of him as this sort of glamorous person, actually, he's just like any of us, he's very tortured inside because of that. Bill Johnson said this: anytime we leave the concept of family, we've left the concept of kingdom. So the fact that God is a family man is crucial to our understanding of the kingdom of God. The Bible is a message on anti-fatherlessness, redeeming the orphan world from the fall. Irrespective of what has happened in your life, how bad a family life you've had, God is your father and you're not an orphan. God is your father, you're not an orphan.
Amen.
The Father, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, wants you to be adopted into his paternal family and receive your sonship. And from your position as a son or daughter of God, he wants to make you into a spiritual father or mother. Mark Stebbe says this: true spiritual fathers and mothers take more delight in their children's successes and accomplishments than their own. True spiritual fathers and mothers take more delight in their children's success and accomplishments than their own. Isn't that amazing?
Gosh.
The difference between an orphan and a son can be summed up in this way. An orphan might say, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. And a son might say, I love it when I see others thrive. In John 3, verse 1, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. So by the Father's love, we are children of God, and we can be, you know, secure in that identity. Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God sets for the lonely in families. God is relational. His foremost characteristic is love. It's his desire that we relate to him first and foremost as beloved sons and daughters. Not sort of slaves or sinners, but beloved sons and daughters. And at the core of a man's being, or a woman's being, there is a cry to know the Father. And here alone are his or her needs met. The heart of God and heaven is family, and this must become our heart. And there's a lot of the songs you've been singing, this is why I chose them, are about adoption and the kingdom and exchanging one nature for another. But this can only come from our relationship with the Father. I sort of was reminded again today of the study I did at the university where I read French and German. And post-war continental literature is really, really depressing. And there's one very good reason for this. A lot of men died in the war, and the people who grew up, the baby boomers, what you call them, people who were born 45 to about sort of 1980 or something like that, they have this huge anti-fatherlessness inside them. There's an Austrian author who died recently called Brigitte Schweiger, who wrote a book called Wie kommt der Salz ins Meer, which means, how did this salt get into the sea? And basically it's about her in a sort of this marriage, trapped in a marriage to someone she doesn't really love, but feels she has to conform. And she's trying to get approval from her father, and she's not having it met. But, you know, she's really wanting this man she's married to give her approval, and it's just not. It's a very loveless marriage, and her struggle is about this, trying to get approval from someone. She's not getting it from her father. She's not getting it from her husband. And so she feels like an orphan. And actually, 5 years ago, she was about 60, I think. She committed suicide, eventually.
Wow.
It's very depressing. There's another author, a French author called Marc Weitzman, who wrote a book called Chaos in 1995. And that book has this line, I'll never forget it. His father in the book, the author plays a fictionalised version of himself. He writes a fictionalised version of himself. So he's very confused about his identity as a star. But he is a father who actually is a clown. His father's a clown. And of course, the clown, you can't see the expression of him because of all the makeup and things like that. And Marc Weitzman says this: mon père était présent et absent. My father was absent and present at the same time. Mon père était présent absent. That's actually what he writes. And it's really true. So even if you've got this father who's with us, I mean, for me, my father passed away when I was 7 and he's not around anymore. But even with our fathers who are there, I mean, maybe our parents are divorced, maybe our father abused us. You know, our fathers are all in some way imperfect. And even if he has this father who's kind of there, a lot of fathers, you know, they work long hours, they're in the office, they're not around. You know, they're sort of there, but they're not. And this is if you've got this image of father who's not going to get approval, he's not around, you're going to have problems relating to God the Father. And so this is why the first point, really, is orphanhood is a global epidemic and the fallen separation from the love of God. Romans 5 verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So the reason why we have this separation is because Adam and Eve sinned, and in that particular moment, the love of the Father had a barrier from getting through back to man. Mark Stibbe says this, "The Father banishes children from the garden because of his mercy. If he had not, then they would have been internally unredeemable. He had to introduce a consequence of the severity of sin." John Eldridge, who I'm sure many of you have heard of, says this in his book, Father by God. "This is the enemy's one central purpose, to separate us from the Father. He uses neglect to whisper, 'You see, no one cares. You're not worth caring about.' He uses a sudden loss of innocence to whisper, 'This is a dangerous world and you're alone. You've been abandoned.' And in this way, he makes it nearly impossible for us to know what Jesus knew. Makes it so very, very hard to come to the Father's heart towards us. All these lies that you listen to all the time, and lies are kind of fed subconsciously and consciously. The Bible makes it very clear that every person is born an orphan because of what had happened in the Garden of Eden. And through the fall, we've been separated from the love of God the Father. Through sin, we've been cut off from his experiential loving presence. In Genesis 3, verses 8 to 9, it says this, 'And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Jason Upton once said that that's the eternal question of the Father to us. Where are you? You see, he didn't need to ask that normally, just because they'd sinned and they'd been cut off from the Father's love that happened. But the great news, John 14 verse 18 says, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." That's amazing. Theologian Karl Barth says, "Jesus was judged in our place. For Jesus' death on the cross, he made a way back to the Father. The cross is the ultimate representation of God's love for us." The verse which Dom started the entire course with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but whoever believes him should not perish but have everlasting life. He bore the punishment and restored the intimate relationship which God and his children enjoyed before man's rebellion. Through the cross, he made provision for our relationship with God to be restored." And demonstrations, Jesus showed us the Father. His mission was to demonstrate the Father and bring us back to the Father. Jesus was in the first place sent to show us the true nature of the Father. He portrayed the Father to us by who he was and what he did. He was incarnate God, through whom we are to see, hear, and experience the Father first time in the flesh. Colossians 1 verse 15 says he's the image of invisible God. Jesus taught us to address God as our Father. Matthew 6 verse 9, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven." So what is sonship? Mark Stibbe says, "True worship is simply saying, 'I love you,' to Abba Father." In John 14 verses 6 to 7, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So because of Jesus, we can have that relationship restored. And we are adopted, with Jesus restored to us as God's family. Through Jesus, God wanted to restore a relationship with his children, his objects of love, and also to give us our inheritance as heirs of the eternal kingdom. And through Jesus' death on the cross, Abba Father restored the family of God to how it was originally meant to be. So all three stories in Luke 15 about evangelism, the lost coin, and the lost son. The annual celebration of parties. The last and famous is hosted by a joyful cooking and dancing and generous father. The father loves to throw parties for his children. He loves them to enjoy life. The father is full of joy because a whole joy originates from him. In Zechariah 3 verse 4 it says, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." And justification and adoption are the two doctrines here. But justification is the robe. He's given a new robe. And adoption is the ring. You see, while the robe represents sort of purity, the ring actually is like an American Express black card. Now, one of my friends at university, his father actually had one of these. And when he needed to hire a private jet, he just got out his American Express black card. There is no limit on that American Express black card. So when you actually have the ring, it has an imprint on it. And so you would, rather than using a credit card, you would seal the document, which is effectively, you know, your father's sort of bank account. So basically, you when you give him the ring, it's like a sort of credit card to sort of say that, you know, this credit is good, and, you know, my father's going to pay it for me. So, you know, your father's got a account at the Bank of Heaven, but he's given it in your name, and there's no limit on the credit, which is just as well, isn't it? So, justification and adoption are experiential. They're best to experience. They're not just intellectual things. We must get the robe and the ring. The Father wants us to come to a place where we can say, not only am I not guilty, but I'm in the right. I'm wearing the robe. You see, adoption affects relationships. Hurting people go on hurting people, but free people set people free. Hurting people go on hurting people, but free people set people free. So the next point is about the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit expresses the Father's love and makes our adoption real. Mark Sibby says this, "The most effective leaders are those who allow Abba Father to heal their wounds and set them free. Like Moses, leaders have to experience their own exodus before they lead others into theirs." So, as I've said, both justification and adoption are experiential, not intellectual. We need to feel them in our hearts and not just know them in our heads. Negative experience leads positive experience, not belief. So we're encouraged by Jesus to pursue this experiential knowledge of God's love through the Holy Spirit whilst we're still on earth. But in order to simply to inherit, we must obey his commands. And looking at the cross and other things, the gospel, but actually other commands of Jesus, and there's a very clear sort of step through the four-point gospel as to what Jesus wants us to do in order to be in relationship with the Father through him. And in John 14, verses 16-18, it says this, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to you to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." In Joel 14, verses 25-26, it says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." So that's the Holy Spirit. But the very religious spirit will try to take this inheritance away from you. People will say to you, "It's not a bad experience." Well, it is actually about experience. You need the Word of God, and the Word of God is the primary way in which God speaks to us, but you also need the experience of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And as we read earlier in Romans 8, verses 15 to 16, "You receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness of our spirit, but we are the children of God." Also, the Holy Spirit testifies our spirit, but we are the children of God, in that the Greek word for testifies is a legally binding word. It's testifying in the sense of in a court. So the Spirit actually, it's almost sort of intercedes, it pleads what's on our behalf, that we are God's children. We know that we're saved because of the testimony of the scripture. You know, Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so, but also because of the inner witness of the Spirit. I know I'm a child of God, not because the Bible tells me so, but because the Spirit convinces me that I am. In Ephesians, Paul goes further to say that the Holy Spirit's witness is the guarantee of our salvation and of God's unconditional love. The Holy Spirit is the witness of the guarantee of our salvation and God's unconditional love. We don't just hope we're going to heaven. It's a guarantee, a sealed guarantee. And the Holy Spirit's witness is the evidence. Amen?
Amen.
It's very good. So in Ephesians 1, verses 30 to 14, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. So we've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, and that's the guarantee of our salvation. And having experienced and received God's love, we're enabled then, and only then, to love God back. We can't love God without his help, and we can't love our neighbour righteously without God's love and grace either. 1 John 4 verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Mm. Now we get on to one of my favourite parts of the whole talk, and it's one that I think some of you will be very familiar with. We have this very, very famous table, which is from a course called Restoring the Foundations by Jack Frost. And the spirit of the orphan versus the spirit of sonship. And who's winning in your life? This is a tough, isn't it? So as you said before, the difference between an orphan and a son, the orphan might say, whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies. A son will say, I love it when I see others thrive. The orphan might say, but what about me? The father says, I love you, there's always enough. And a nearby son would say, come and share. So the spirit of orphan versus the spirit of sonship, the battle is for each of us, the stadium is in our heart. Who's winning in your life? So orphans are religious, ladder climbers, competitive, jealous, judgmental, chippy, striving, performance driven. Sons are relational, confident in their identity, happy to be and not do. So we're just going to go through some of these. So on one side we have the spirit of an orphan. We have the issue here, and we have the spirit of sonship. So the issue would be the image of God. The spirit of an orphan, you see God as a master. In the spirit of sonship, you see God as a loving father. In the spirit of an orphan, the dependency is that you are independent and self-reliant. Whereas the spirit of sonship, be interdependent on knowledge and need. The theology, in the spirit of an orphan, would be live by the love of law. The spirit of sonship, live by the law of love. Security. In the spirit of an orphan, be insecure or lack peace. In the spirit of sonship, you've rest and peace. The need for approval is the big one. In the spirit of an orphan, strive for the praise of approval and acceptance of man. In the spirit of sonship, totally accepted in God's love and justified by grace. Motive for service. A spirit of an orphan. A need for personal achievement as you seek to impress God and others, or no motivation to serve at all. In the spirit of sonship, service is motivated by a deep gratitude of being unconditionally loved and accepted by God.
Thank you.
Motive behind Christian disciplines. The spirit of an orphan. Duty in earning God's favour or no motivation at all. Spirit of sonship, pleasure and delight. Motive for purity. Again, a big one. The spirit of an orphan. Must be holy to have God's favour, thus increasing a sense of shame and guilt. Spirit of sonship. Want to be holy. Do not want anything to hinder an intimate relationship with God. Self-image, in the spirit of an orphan, self-rejection from comparing yourself to others. The spirit of sonship, positive and affirmed because you know you have such value to God. Source of comfort, in the spirit of an orphan, seek comfort in counterfeit affections, addictions, compulsions, escapism, busyness. This is an interesting one. Hyper-religious activity. The spirit of sonship, seek times of quietness and solitude to rest in the Father's presence and love. Peer relationships, the spirit of an orphan, competition, rivalry, and jealousy towards other successes in position. The spirit of sonship, seek times of humility and unity as you value others and are able to rejoice in their blessings and success. Handling others' faults, which is a This is getting pretty close to heart, this one. Spirit of an orphan. Accusation and exposure in order to make yourself look good and making others look bad. spirit of sonship. Love covers as you seek to restore others in a spirit of love and gentleness. View of authority and the spirit of an orphan. See authority as a source of pain, distrustful towards them, and lack of a heart attitude of submission. The spirit of sonship, respectful, honouring. You see them as ministers of God for good in your life. View of admonition. It means sort of, you know, warning, discipline. The spirit of an orphan. Difficulty receiving admonition. You must be right, so easily get your feelings hurt, and close the spirit of discipline. The spirit of sonship. See that receiving admonition is a blessing and a need in your life, so that your faults and weaknesses are exposed and put to death. Wow. Expression of love. Spirit of an orphan. Guarded and conditional, based upon others' performance, you seek to get your own needs met. Spirit of sonship. Open, patient, and affectionate as you lay your life and agendas down in order to get them meet the needs of others. Wow. Sense of God's presence. Spirit of an orphan, conditional and distant. Spirit of sonship, close and intimate. Condition. Spirit of orphanhood. Bondage. Spirit of sonship, liberty. Position. Spirit of an orphan. Feel like a servant or slave. Spirit of sonship, feel like a son or a daughter. Amen. Just two more. Vision. Spirit of an orphan. Spiritual ambition. The earnest desire for some spiritual achievement and distinction, the willingness to strive for it. A desire to be seen and counted among the immature. A spirit of sonship. To daily experience the Father's unconditional love and acceptance, and to be sent as representative of his love to family and others. The future. Spirit of an orphan. Fight for what you can get. Spirit of sonship. Sonship releases your inheritance. Orphans are religious. Sons walk in the spirit by grace. God hates religion. Michael Saw, some of you will know, said this. Religion is outside and proceeds to the outer darkness. Kingdom is inside and proceeds to the inner chambers. It's a song by Sean Foy. The line of it is, take me away your chambers, Lord. It's a sort of idea of, like in the Song of Songs, where you sort of, you know, Solomon takes his bride, his special bride, away to the chambers. And that's what God wants to do with us. And that's very different from religion. Religion keeps people away from the love relationship with Abba Father. That's why God hates religion, the false religious, the Pharisaic spirit. The only people Jesus really got angry with were religious lawyers, the Pharisees. Religion prioritizes rules, laws, and rituals above the motivation of the heart. Religion is about independent ritual. Jesus is after dependent relationship, but is childlike and brings orphans to love the Father. Religion is self-righteous and brings a heavy yoke, whereas grace is Christ-righteous and is freedom. Religion will not let you experiment. Perfectionism is religion. Excellence is kingdom. Perfectionism is religion, and excellence is kingdom. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast." In Galatians 2, verse 21, it says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Amen. Religion is man's rule book. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Independence from God and brings death. Relationship and dependent grace, the tree of life. Bringing life, walking with God and his children, trusting him. God doesn't look at what we do, but why we do it. God doesn't look at what we do, but why we do it. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, it says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." And Jesus himself said in Luke 11, verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers! You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those you were entering in, you hindered." Emergency time, sir. So, here, 25 signs of a religious spirit. We're not actually going to look at that because I think it's more important to look at this, the next part, which is about all of life is grace. Amen. All of life is grace. Great quotation here from Bill Johnson. "The spirit of entitlement comes into the heart of a person who rejects being poor in spirit. Rejecting poor in spirit leads to the ultimate poverty. Poor in spirit is that place of humility that where you realise that everything comes simply the gift of grace. Nothing is deserved, even on my best day." That's quite something for Bill Johnson to say that. even some outrageous display of faith, even that was a gift from God. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Grace is giving what isn't deserved. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Mercy is not giving what is deserved. Mercy, so grace is the gift of life. Grace is that everything is a gift from God. Grace is every breath breathed as a gift. Grace is being held together at a sublevel level. Grace is in him we live and breathe and have our being. Grace is in him all things consist and cohere and are held together. Grace is we are his creation and we are not our own. Grace is we are made for his glory. Grace is unconditional love, love during sin and love during good works, staying the same. Grace is there is nothing I can do to make God love me more and nothing I can do to make God love me less. Grace is everlasting mercy and forgiveness. Grace is that everything good is given or allowed by God, who reigns, career, promotion, revelation, property, marriage, and riches. Grace covers sin and overlooks offence. Grace is slow to anger. Grace is that he did it all to redeem us and continues to do it all. And without him, we can do nothing of any eternal value. Grace is God allows and wills. Grace is God, man, executed naked on a tree by his creation in order to redeem his creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul writes, by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace, and his grace towards me is not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Philippians 2, verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. It's all by grace. There's a very much shorter table to be pleased to hear, which is about spirit life versus religious life. So spirit life is confession of sin, religious life secretive over sin. The spirit life, sensitive to sin. Religious life, unaware or indifferent to sin. Spirit life lives for revelation as much as possible. Religious life lives on rational thinking. Spirit life, I know this is wrong, this is a mistake. Spirit life, rest and peace. Religious life, insecure, lack peace. Spirit life, obedience. Religious life, rebellion. Spirit life, listens to his voice. Religious life, lives by principle. Spirit life, heart state, priority. Religious life, activity, or priority. That's, again, a big thing. It's what you do versus... heart state versus activity. So that's a big thing actually. Orphan to sonship, orphan of what you do, son of who you are. Spirit life power, religious life form. Spirit life dominion, religious life defeat. Spirit life initiates, religious life passivity. So the next point is we receive our true kingdom identity when we receive and realise that we're his children. Devil and God are asking you the same question. Who do you think you are? Bill Johnson says you either live your identity or you live for your identity. You either live from your identity or you live for your identity. Before we can really move on in God, we need to find our identity as children of the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth. And out of that identity, we will understand what he's called us to do and receive what we need to accomplish that task. In Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, and because you were sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the next point is, godly beliefs versus ungodly beliefs regarding our identity. We need to come before our Heavenly Father and ask him to show us how he sees us. What is our kingdom identity? As the Holy Spirit ministers to us, God will pinpoint the ungodly beliefs about ourselves and will help us to replace them with godly beliefs as he shows us how he perceives us. Ephesians 1 verse 20 says, the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. It's a wonderful quotation here from a lady called Christina Ambrose, who, James, you know Christina, don't you? Cherise and Graham. We were on a mission trip to Kenya in August 2010, and we passed in Nairobi, away from the airport, a hoarding of advertising on it for a plumbing company, and there was a huge big bath. It said, "Live life king size." So you are a son of a, or daughter of a king of kings. Live life king size.
That's awesome.
It was. And from revelation of our true identity comes the release of our kingdom authority. Revelation of true kingdom identity comes the release of kingdom authority. As Mark Stibbe says, the greater revelation of your kingdom identity, the greater release of your kingdom authority. You need a robe and a ring, as we've talked about earlier. In Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9, it says this: "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today I have become your father," depending on translation. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So you get the identity. You're a son, you're a daughter. And then the nations become your inheritance, and you can do all things. You break the rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Absolutely incredible. So we see the psalmist has received revelation, but he's a son. He can ask for the nations at the ends of the earth. The greater the revelation of sonship, the greater the release of the authority. The greater the revelation of sonship, the greater the release of authority. So what about becoming a spiritual father or mother? To be a good spiritual father, we have to be learned to be fathered by God. And that's at the heart of apostolic leadership. In John 14, verse 9, it says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." From a place of sonship, we are ready to become groomed as spiritual fathers and mothers. And like Jesus, we need to look like Father God. So what is God like? There's a huge section on here about the many names of God, and we haven't got time to look at all these. I mean, there's like masses of them. We'll just look at a few of them. So Elohim is the first name for God found in the Bible. It's used in the Old Testament over 2,300 times. Elohim comes from a Hebrew root, meaning strength or power. And it's actually plural. In Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. So it's actually plural nouns. When it says God, it means, you know, the Trinity. Right from the start, the plural name for God is described as one God, a mystery that's uncovered throughout the rest of the Bible. And throughout Scripture, Elohim is used above other words to describe characters of God. So God of justice, God of height, God of my strength, all of these things. So El is another name for God in the Bible. It's used about 200 times in the Old Testament. It's a simple form arising, looking at Emmanuel, God is with us. Or El Emet, the God of truth. El Shaddai, which you might have heard of, the all-sufficient one. Elah is another name for God, used about 70 times. So we've got introductory to God. So Elah Israel, the God of Israel. Then YHVH, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, however way you want to say it, is another word that translates as Lord. It's found in the Old Testament more than any other name for God, over 7,000 times. And this is referred to as the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHVH. It comes from the Hebrew verb to be, and it's the name that God revealed to Moses at a burning bush. So in Exodus 3, verses 14 to 15, and God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations." Therefore, YHVH, or Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to say, declares God's absolute being, the source of everything without beginning, without end. Some people say Jehovah or Yahweh, but scholars don't really know proper pronunciation. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of armies, God of hosts, God of, you know, there's absolutely loads of these. The next one, and this is going to get exciting now, is Abba, Daddy. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers of the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed all heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So God has not changed, but he's revealed himself in a different way through Jesus. Even though God is eternal, does not change. Just qualify every Old Testament revelation of God. In the New Testament, we have the ultimate fulfillment of revelation of God, the express image of his person, Jesus. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are true. But as Bill Johnson would say, and actually as my friend Jean-Claude says, there is truth, but there is greater truth. Some things are true and some things are more true. There is truth, but there is greater truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus came to reveal the Father. So when asking a question, what does God look like? We look at Jesus. Any belief about God which cannot be seen in the life of Jesus, you have the reason to question. So in pursuing our identity as spiritual fathers and mothers, the Old Testament provides a wealth of insight, but again, the ultimate pointer is Jesus. Jesus revealed God as a loving, intimate, relational father, Abba. The closest translation that we can have in English to Abba is Daddy. And here are some relations of God from the New Testament. So you can repeat these after me. My God is my heavenly father.
My God is my heavenly father.
More so my heavenly daddy.
More so my heavenly daddy.
My heavenly daddy is perfect.
My heavenly daddy is perfect.
My heavenly daddy is love.
My heavenly
daddy's only motivation towards me is love.
My heavenly daddy's only motivation towards me is love.
My heavenly daddy is only and always good.
My heavenly daddy is only and always good.
My heavenly daddy is joyful.
My heavenly daddy is joyful.
Peaceful.
Peaceful.
Long-suffering.
Long-suffering.
Kind.
Kind.
Gentle.
Gentle.
And self-controlled.
Self-controlled.
My heavenly daddy is faithful and will never leave me.
My heavenly daddy owns all the money.
My heavenly daddy owns all the money.
Houses.
Houses.
Estates.
Estates.
Everything.
Everything.
My heavenly daddy will supply all my needs.
My heavenly daddy will supply all my needs.
My heavenly daddy does not want me to be alone.
My heavenly daddy does not want me to be alone.
My heavenly daddy enables me to do all things.
My heavenly daddy enables me to do all things.
My heavenly daddy is in total control and reigns absolutely. I'll repeat that one. My heavenly daddy is in total control and reigns absolutely.
My heavenly daddy is in total control and reigns absolutely.
My heavenly daddy is all powerful.
My heavenly daddy is all powerful.
My heavenly daddy is all knowing.
My heavenly daddy is all knowing.
My heavenly daddy is just.
My heavenly daddy is just.
And the only fit one to judge.
And the only fit one to judge.
My heavenly daddy is dreamt up.
My heavenly daddy is dreamt up.
With extreme creativity.
Extreme creativity.
Flair and joy.
Flair and joy.
Documented.
Documented.
And signed.
And signed.
A good, prosperous and preordained plan.
A good, prosperous and preordained plan.
For my unique life.
My
heavenly daddy's word is the only truth.
My heavenly daddy's word is the only truth.
And anything that does not conform to it is a lie. Amen.
Amen.
Does that feel good?
Yeah. Yep.
Amen. Now, because this is about becoming like the Father. Now, obviously, there are many characteristics about God which are, should we say, high standards. But obviously, all things are possible through Christ. Philippians 4, verse 13. As we spend time with the Father, by his Spirit, we'll be changed to be like him and manifest the fruit of the Spirit, as we've declared in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Oh, it's time. So, it says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just by the Spirit of the Lord. So, we spend time with the Lord, we gaze on his face, or we gaze upon the awesomeness of God. And if we're made in the image of God, then we become awesome. And as you know, too much awesomeness can be beneficial for your health. Amen.
Yep. Amen.
Amen.
Preacher, bro.
So God is a loving Father, and so as we become more and more like him, become more awesome, this new role unfolds, and we're ready to become under the people, the spiritual children, to nurture and love in greater depth. God's love and his wrath are not mutually exclusive. Even when God's judgment comes, it's an expression of his love and kindness. And the next point, I love this. God is more of a lover than a lawyer. The heart of God's law is more loving instruction from Heavenly Father than a set of rules to be obeyed by God and judge. So as a leader, and we're all leaders here, how do you view the God of the Bible? This will actually affect your entire ministry. How do you see God? The way that we view our Heavenly Father is influenced hugely by how we perceive our earthly Father. God is the perfect Father, and even if we imagine the best parent in the world, he is 1,000 times better parent. Therefore, we need revelation about the nature of the perfect Father. We need to come to a place where we lay down our misconceptions about God and ask him to reveal his true nature. This is in James chapter 1, verses 17 to 18. It's a very famous passage. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In the Bible, God is described as loving, gracious, merciful, patient, at peace, creative, consistent, compassionate, majestic, strong, forgiving, kind, all-knowing, all-powerful, everlasting, delighted, and wise. He is good. His love is unconditional. He keeps his promises, and the motivation behind everything he does is his great love for us. His love is unchanging. He loves us 100%, and this will never change. However, as we grow in this relationship, our ability to receive his love changes, as Heidi Baker says. Once we learn to receive the love of God, it changes on the inside. Spiritual fathers and mothers are driven by the love of the Heavenly Father. Heidi Baker says this, "He offends our minds to reveal our hearts and make us fools. I feel like God's little fool. He reduced me to the simplicity of love. He reduced me to the simplicity of love." Spiritual fathers receive from their Heavenly Father as children. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, it says, "I have loved you in everlasting love." Zephaniah 3 verse 17, a very famous verse indeed. "The Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one will say, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Song of Songs 2 verse 4, "His banner over me is love." Amen.
Amen.
So next, spiritual fathers are compelled to act in his love. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." John 14, verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So last point, the fulfillment of the Great Commission flows out of the fulfillment of the Great Commandment. Fulfillment of the Great Commission flows out of the fulfillment of the Great Commandment. Heidi Baker says this, "The harvest is plentiful, but labourers who carry his heart are few. Their lives must be living incarnations of the love of Jesus Christ if we are to have an effective ministry. I'm a prisoner of love. I've given my life for love." Wow. Our mission is to love. And there's a very famous recording by Heidi Baker where she speaks about this. "On Judgment Day, we will be asked one central question. Did you learn to love? Did you learn to love? Just as Jesus revealed the nature of the Father to us, it is our job to reveal the nature of God to those around us through love and acceptance. We must have love encounters first, to experience that love for ourselves, and to grasp the vastness of his love. Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 19. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend together with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." We must become the receiver and the expression of God's love. We need to come to the fountain of love on a regular basis and allow the Spirit of God to fill our love cup to the brim and overflow. And then we're able to love our neighbours. The second commandment flows out of the first. Psalm 23, verse 5, "My cup runs over." So just to quickly sum this up, I think I'm actually right for time tonight. The conclusion, if the entire Bible could be encapsulated in a single sentence, it would be to cry out at the resounding ways of the Father. With the sea, "The Father loves you," St. Augustine. Mark Stibbe said, "The greatest miracle after conversion is the transformation of an orphan into a son or daughter. Many great leaders have been orphans." Bill Johnson, "Any time we leave the concept of family, we have left the concept of kingdom. The Bible is a message on anti-fatherlessness, redeeming the orphaned world from the fall. Irrespective of what's happened in your life and how bad a family that you've had, God is your father and you're not an orphan." Amen?
Amen.
"The Father through Jesus and the Holy Spirit wants you to be adopted into his eternal family and receive your sonship. And from your position as a son or daughter of God, he wants to make you into a spiritual father or mother." One last quote from Mark Stibbe. "True spiritual fathers and mothers take more delight in their children's successes and accomplishments than their own." Father, I thank you for this amazing revelation of your nature and how we see you and how you see us. Teach us, Lord, to be those who are motivated by love, by your love for us. And may we live no longer as orphans, no longer as slaves to fear, but as dearly loved children who know who our Father is and know who we are. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.